Good morning. My name is Kevin. I'm the teaching pastor here, and it's good to be with you guys on a cloudy, a little bit cold Sunday morning. But glad to be together. We're continuing our series entitled Lent, Psalms in the Shadows, and as Tom led us at the beginning of the service, you know, this series is designed to prepare us for the coming joy of Easter, because Easter is, you know, what Paul would say, without the resurrection, we're to be pitied most, that it really is the pinnacle of our faith. And sometimes, if you are like me, we rush into Easter a little too quick, and Lent is designed to slow us down and to reflect on what we just sang in that last song, that we need God. That we are frail, we are trapped in sin and brokenness, in the mess that we make of life, and at our core, we need God. And so what we're doing is, this is the second week of four, in which we're just taking a psalm of confession, and we're just looking at each one and kind of exploring this practice of confession to just reflect on what it means to bring our frailty before God. And so today we're looking at what I think most would argue is one of the most famous psalms in the entire psalm book that's based on one of the most famous stories in the scriptures as well, and we'll get to that in a second. And I was listening to something earlier this week that reminded me about a chapter, a section of St. Augustine's famous book, The Confessions. And this book, The Confessions, is really an autobiographical account of Augustine's wrestling with his own sinfulness. And it's this kind of expose on the human condition. And he's just asking questions about where does the sin originate from within him? And early in that, in book two, which is more like chapter two, he tells this story about him and some friends when he was an adolescent. And they were caught up on an evening night having fun, and they went and they robbed a pear orchard. And he's reflecting on this scene when he goes and they break into this orchard, they steal these pears, and in the reflection he says, you know, why did I do this? He says, I don't particularly like pears. He says, I didn't really need pears, but yet he still broke in and stole these pears. And so listen to what he says in book two of his book, Confessions. He says, I was under no compulsion of need, unless a lack of moral sense can count as need, and a loathing for justice, and a greedy, full-fed love of sin. He's like, if I love to hate sin, then I guess I did have a need. But he says, I didn't need the pears. He goes on, he says, yet I wanted to steal, and steal I did. I simply wanted to enjoy the theft for its own sake, and the sin. The malice was loathsome, and I loved it. I was in love with my own ruin, in love with decay. Not with the thing for which I was falling into decay, but with decay itself. For I was depraved in soul, and I leapt down from your strong support into destruction, hungering not for some advantage to be gained by the foul deed, but for the foulness of it. See, Augustine is reflecting on this kind of moment in his life where he feels trapped by not so much the desiring of the thing, but rather the lust for what is wrong. And he's reflecting on how his loves and his longings had been bent in the wrong direction, and there's something deeper within him that is provoking this kind of menial sin, right, of stealing pears. And he says, where did this come from? And he's tapping into, I think, something that we understand about our own condition to say, we all at times commit actions, commit sins, that when we stop and reflect on, we say, where did that come from? Whether it's driving down 101, someone cuts you off and you just kind of flip them off or whatever it is, you're like, I was having a great morning until that probably Tesla or Prius cut you off, I get it. But it's like, where did that come from? Right? We all have those moments. And Augustine here is asking that same question. Where did this sort of love for my own loathsome, my own malice, the own foulness of the action come from? And in Psalm 51, today where we're looking at, David has kind of gone through this journey and he's going to reflect on one of the kind of low points of his life where he commits an atrocity. And he gets to the point after a process of repentance and he says, now I need something new, something created from within me to restore that deep like longing that's been bent in the wrong direction. And so in Psalm 51, we get to that point. And if there's one thing I want you to take away from it this morning, it's this. It's that confession leads to forgiveness, and renunciation leads to change. And you'll watch David go through this cycle, because what is the difference between what last week we talked about, the secular confession and the Christian confession, is really this idea of renunciation. That it comes before God and we confess in view of the cross, and what swells up from within us is not just confessing and admitting our own failures, but then renouncing the very sin that is buried within us. And it's when we renounce that sin, as we'll see David do so beautifully in Psalm 51, we open up the possibility to bring genuine change to our lives. Because it isn't until we renounce the sin that we open up the possibility of the Holy Spirit working in us and transforming us. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Psalm 51. We'll be there the entire time. But as you turn there, let me give you the background story, the famous story that sets the stage or is the opportunity for which David writes Psalm 51, this beautiful poem. Well, if you look in the subscript right under the heading Psalm 51, you'll see it probably says something like, "For the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." So this story is found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And the story goes that David had sent his armies off to war where he should have been. And he remains back. And as he's kind of just hanging out, he's on top of his palace and he's overlooking things. He sees off in the distance a beautiful woman bathing. And he begins to say, "That I want that." So he sends a servant to go get Bathsheba. Bathsheba comes to him, and they have an affair, which, to be quite honest, I think affair is probably the wrong word. I don't think Bathsheba had much of a say in it. And so he uses his power and authority to take advantage of Bathsheba. And out of that, Bathsheba goes back home and eventually finds out she's pregnant from that interaction. So Bathsheba comes to David, says, "David, I'm pregnant." And David begins to freak out a little bit. That wasn't the plan that he had set out. So at this point, right, just like any sin, you have the opportunity to confess, to own it and make it right, or what David does is cover it up. He says, "I'm going to work to hide this," because he's embarrassed or whatever it is. So David conceives this plan, and he says, "Well, let me bring your husband back," who he had sent off to war, was one of the generals in David's army, one of his mighty men, the text says. His name was Uriah, and so he sends for Uriah, and the plan is, let's bring Uriah back from war. He'll then sleep with his wife because they haven't seen each other in a while, and then everyone will just assume that the child is of Uriah. David sends for Uriah. Uriah comes back, and Uriah is this like upstanding man who at that point says, "I cannot go home and lay with my wife while my comrades are out at battle." So he refuses. David wasn't too happy about that. And so he conceives another plan. And he says, "Okay, come back to my palace. Let's drink, let's eat, let's have fun." And David's whole idea is, let's get him drunk, send him back home, and then maybe he'll do it then. Uriah refuses yet again. So David now is pretty enraged, and so he hatches one final plan, and he sends Uriah back to battle. But this time, he writes a note to the commander at the front lines and seals it with his stamp. Uriah doesn't open it, because again, he's an upstanding man. But in the letter, it says, "Send Uriah to the front of the war. And then when the fighting's the fiercest, everyone retreat back, leaving Uriah by himself, killing Uriah." And then after Uriah is killed, David plans to marry Bathsheba, and then it seems like all will be well. This is the context in which we find Psalm 51. Or as another place, we'll call David a man after God's own heart. And we find this sin just rot at the core of who he is. And Psalm 51 is really helping us answer the question of what do we do when our life falls apart? What do we do when our sin is exposed and that we see everything unraveling before us? What do we do, what do you do, what do I do when our sin catches up with us, when we make a wreck of life and everything falls apart? Well, what if I told you there was in fact a process that we can put our life back together? That process, according to Scripture, is called repentance. And repentance is something that we tend to have a flat understanding of, and I want to just add some color to it this morning. I want us to see the way David, really bumpy and doesn't do it perfectly, but the way in which he goes about this process of repentance. Because as David's life fell apart, as he was exposed, as his sin was exposed, God's faithfulness remained with him. And through the care of a community around David, he actually finds his way on the path to repentance. And again, we will see that very process I laid out before, that confession leads to forgiveness, but renunciation leads to change. So, Psalm 51, let's take a look at verses 1 through 2. David begins and he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He begins this confession with a kind of a plea that says, God, I am in fact sinful. I am broken. He had finally come to that realization of the sin that he had committed. And it wasn't that he just came to that, but rather, if you read the story in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, you'll see that God sends a prophet Nathan to him. And he sends Nathan to David, and Nathan confronts him by telling him this kind of story in which this rich man who had this this lamb and he was in need of a sacrifice. So he goes to this poor man who had just one lamb, and this rich man had plenty, and he takes that lamb from him. It's a sort of this act of injustice. And David is just enraged by this story, and Nathan looks at him and he says, David, you are that man. You are the one who's committed that sin. And it's at that point that David finally gets to the point where we see in verses 1 and 2 here, where he recognizes the failure and the atrocity of his own sin after I imagine he'd tried to cover it up for quite a while, had blame shifted, had said, well, the circumstance, my marriage isn't great, or gosh, she had it coming, or whatever it is. But yet here, Nathan confronts David and says, no, you are the one who is wrought with sin. And it's out of that confrontation that David gets to the place where in verse 1 and 2, he finally, with this full confession, says, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. You see, the core of forgiveness or confession begins with a reflection on God's character. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. You see, David knew the Lord very well. He understood the very character of God, and it was our sin or his sin juxtaposed to the very character of God that swells up the realization of sin. And he says, therefore, God, have mercy on me. And notice again, just like in Psalm 32 last week, that all three Hebrew words for sin are present right here in the first two chapters, or first two verses. The first comes in the back half of chapter, or verse 1, says, blot out my transgressions. Now, transgressions is trying to denote kind of rebellious actions. Then right after that, wash away all my iniquity. It is to act wrongly. It's to bring about or kind of act out of an evil intent. And then cleanse me from my sin, to miss the mark, to go astray the direction that God would have us. See, David, right out of the gate, is using every word at his disposal to describe the depravity that was within him. See, every word, everything in which the vocabulary he had to express himself, he brings before God. But again, it's contrasted. These three words for sin are contrasted with three characteristics of God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, and wash away all my iniquity. That it's in response that God meets the task of our own sin with his very character and creates the way for forgiveness and change. Look down at verse 3. He goes on. It says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. And surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. See, again, David, again, is confessing. He's coming to this place of admittance where he says, for I know my transgressions. My sin is always present. It reminds me of Psalm 32. Remember where it said that when you remain silent, it wastes away your bones. It sort of erodes you from the inside out. Sin has this way of just deteriorating who we are at our core. So David says, I know my transgressions. They've always been before me. And notice that this is probably in this episode the first time David hasn't succumbed to blame shifting. Now, we don't know this from the text, but I imagine when you commit an atrocity like he did with Bathsheba, cover it up with murder, there's quite a load of blame shifting that takes place to get from there to where he is here. And he begins to push off that sort of thing. He begins, you know, I imagine he's blaming, he's rationalizing, trying to justify his actions. And so many of us, myself very much included, go through this cycle of blame shifting before we come to a full confession like David does here. Where I think there are three ways that we tend to shift the blame or justify our sin. And I think the first is that we can minimize it. It's not a big deal. It's just a little thing here. God, everyone does it. And we just kind of minimize our sin. I think the second that we can fall into is we can relativize our sin. It's just the way culture is. It's just the way my family was. That's what we do. And we relativize our sin. I think the third one is we can trivialize it. It doesn't really cause any harm. It's just me. It's just my own. And we have this trapping to either minimize, relativize, or trivialize our sin. And in that, that prevents us from coming to the place like David did here of a full sort of clean confession where he says, I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. And look down in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, in the ancient languages, when you repeat the subject like that, against you, you only, it's a way of intensifying that moment. It communicates heart, right? Think of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a way in which the language and the author is intensifying. He's showing that he is in a heartfelt space here. Against you, you only, God, have I sinned. Now, this is kind of an interesting verse, right? Because as we've just detailed, it really isn't only against God that David had sinned. He'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned certainly against Uriah. He'd sinned against his people who had placed him in a position of leadership. And so we think what's happening here is it's a sort of kind of hyperbole here that David is using to say, God, at the core, at the very foundation of all of that sin that unraveled was a sin against you. And that all of our sins root back to, at their foundation, a sin against God, and then it ripples out from there. And so David says, against you, you only, God, have I sinned. And from there, then, the wake of brokenness consumes everything in its path. And David says, you, God, you are the one, the core at which I had brought sin. Look down at verse 5. He goes on. It says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now be careful reading this verse. Often misunderstood, often misread. It doesn't mean that the act of conception is in fact a sinful thing. But what David is doing here is he's realizing what Augustine did. He's realizing, or rather Augustine was realizing what David said, but he's realizing that his sin, the very action of adultery and murder that took place so many years later than his birth, was right consistent with the very character he had from the beginning. That there was something within David that was broken and fractured from an early age. And so when we get to the episode of him and Bathsheba, where most of us would want to say, where David himself would want to say, oh, you just messed up, you made a mistake. David here says, no, no, no. This is ruggedly consistent with my very character, the character I've had since I was a child. See, until we get to the place where we recognize that our sins and our failures are not an anomaly to who we are, they are very much from the character that we have. They expose the areas that are yet sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and that it is built not on a on-the-moment mistake, but rather the fact that there is something deep within us that's fractured, something deep within us that's broken. Derek Kinder, who's a commentator on the Psalms, has these beautiful little tiny books on all the Psalms, but he says this very same thing. He says, this sin is not out of character, but is rather very much in line with who David was his entire life. Sin was crouching at his door, waiting to pounce when the conditions were right. See, what's so challenging about this particular verse is that it exposes that all of us are scarily close to this very same sin that David has. If the conditions were correct, the opportunities arose, we are all capable of the same, very same brokenness that David does here. David connects the sin of murder with him as a child and the brokenness that's within him. Now for us, that sounds very harsh.
And it is harsh, but I want to suggest that maybe it's real. That there is something within us that we are more capable of evil than we've ever considered. That all of us, given the right conditions, given the right watering, the right tendency, have the possibility, the potential within us to commit things that we never would have seen us committing. It's like taking two seeds, right? One that just sits on the sidewalk and one that's planted in the ground, watered, tended to, and it flourishes and it creates in the same way our own hearts, given the right conditions, have the potential within the same seed. The one on the sidewalk that doesn't grow, that doesn't do anything, it still has the very potential to grow into the tree that the one that was watered grew into. And I would suggest that that same broken character that's within us in need of reconciliation is the thing, if given the right circumstances, the capacity for sin will in fact grow. I remember talking to a friend years back who he had got caught up in a sin of adultery. He ran away from his wife and his kids and flew off and had this affair, and it seemed out of nowhere. Like, it was not what I anticipated of this guy that I'd known for years. And in that, I remember about a year later, I had a conversation with him. I hadn't talked to him for a lot of that. And I remember when I called him after he had gone through just this, all the pain that probably in a lot of ways was deserving for the sin he had committed and his rejection of it, his denial, his blame shifting, all of that. And I remember about a year later, I had him on the phone and I began talking. And I just kind of got to the point where I was like, you know, what happened? And I'll never forget, he said, I just wanted the sin more than I wanted God. He said he never would have seen that coming, but he said, I wanted the sin more than I wanted God. And it got to the place where his heart, his loves and longings were so distorted away from the things of God that it flourished into something that was far beyond his own imagination. And David says here, from birth I was sinful. There is a potential within all of us for this sort of utterly sinful act. It's a deep and profound recognition of our own sinful condition to see that we can't skirt that, but rather we must not deceive ourselves into thinking we're not capable of the very things we despise in others, but recognize that we have that same potential and are desperately in need of the very mercy of God that David addresses God with at the beginning. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Look down at verse 6. Notice the shift. It gets seemingly a little more intimate as he goes here, but it says, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be made clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from all my sins and blot out all my iniquity. You see, the verses 3-5 are this sort of deep focus, this intently looking at his own sin and bringing that before God. And it shifts in verse 7 to say, God, I need cleansing. I need healing. So God, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I'll be made white as snow. You see, for David up until this point, he had blame shifted. He had kind of skirted the situation. I imagine he was trying to just control the narrative is the way we'd say it. And I would guess that when he was confronted on this, he in fact tried to rationalize. He understood that. And my guess is that it swells up more, rather than repentance, into a sort of self-pity. Because we have this, when we wait until we are confronted to confess our sins, that still for David was the moment of growth. But for many of us, we don't drop into actual confession, not a cleanse me, God, I'm broken. But rather, we look at the way and the effects of our sin, the consequences of our sin, and we turn more into self-pity, protecting ourselves. And so we go out and we control the narrative, right? So we begin to say, oh, I got to go apologize to them. But it's not out of a deep renunciation of the sin. It's more out of now I'm feeling the pain because my life is changing. The consequences are what I'm now experiencing. I heard Tim Keller once talk about this difference between self-pity and repentance. And in that, he says that self-pity is really simply the act of you loving yourself. And the consequences you experience are when you begin to see the effects of your sin. And that's not genuine confession or repentance when you repent out of that. That's just a way of saying, I want my life to go back to what it was before. It's an act of self-love, right? In the wrong sense. It says, in self-pity, you cannot be sorry for the sin because that requires love of the other. And you are caught in self-pity. One caught in self-pity does not have love. For David, he came to the recognition, again, go back to that verse in 4, and you only have I sinned, where he recognizes the fracture of the relationship he'd created in God. And it's out of that then he realizes the devastation of his actions. And he comes to this place of full confession. But again, for many of us, our first step towards confession is more towards self-pity than repentance. And in that, we just continue the cycle of brokenness. And this is where we get in verse 10, where David takes this psalm, as we see finally his act of renunciation. And you see him say, there is something within me wrought and broken, and I need something to be healed from within me. And we see him finally disgusted at the very act of sin because he sees the way it fractures everything around him. So look at what he does in verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Right? His admitting it, his desiring a pure heart, it implies that he recognizes his own impure heart. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. See, the biggest fear for David is right here in verse 11. His fear is that his sin would cast him from the very presence of God. And he says, God, don't cast me, don't take your spirit from me, because he recognizes that it is in God that he finds life. And if, in fact, he's going to be healed from this deep sin, he would need to be in the very presence of God. And so the fear is, God, don't allow this to take me from your presence. Don't take your spirit from me. Right, I think about Psalm 139 when David pens that, he's like, where can I go from your presence? I don't know this, but I would imagine this episode in 51 had given him a history with God, an example of his faithfulness, that God doesn't in fact leave him. Because in that Psalm in 139, he says, where can I flee from your presence? If I go down to the depths, you are there. If I go up to the heights, you are there. And here he's saying, do not cast me, don't take me from that. And I think in 39, it's a more mature, developed David who recognizes you cannot be cast from the presence of God. That God is present with us in the sin. Where can I go? There is nowhere. It's one of those faithful characteristics of God that allow us the security so I can bring all of my failure before God. I can confess everything to him and be assured that his presence is not gone. David says, do not cast me from your presence. And notice verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. This was the core of the sin, was the very joy of David's salvation had been misplaced. He was no longer seeking validation or enjoyment or pleasure from the presence of God. He was seeking it in Bathsheba and something lesser than God. He had misplaced his joy. Discipleship, following Jesus, may I suggest, is far more about your loves and longings than it is about having all of your doctrine and statements of faith in the right place. Those have an important role, no doubt. But what Jesus is trying to do is shape your heart to love the things of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And David, he recognizes the joy of his salvation had been distorted. The joy of the presence of God had been distorted. Church, where are you finding your joy? What are you getting caught up in seeking validation, love, acceptance, connection? Where are you finding it from something other than God? And I would suggest that we pray, restore to us, Lord, the joy of your salvation. We pray that over and over, because if you dig down beyond every sin, you'll find a distorted love, a distorted joy that's pulling you from the very presence of God. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Or as my friend finally came to that, I wanted the sin more than I wanted God. And it distorted that. Somewhere along the way, on this road to sin, we misplace that joy. We find it in other things, and it leads to brokenness. Let's go on to verse 13. It says, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. All right, the whole posture of David has shifted now. It's from, God, you've done a work in me, and now out of that, I will go and teach other sinners that they don't have to get wrapped up in that, that they don't have to misplace their joy. He says, I will teach others your ways. I will teach transgressors and sinners so that they come back to you. This is telling the good news. This is saying, as the gospel has been preached and worked within us, we have embodied it and allowed the Holy Spirit to transform us. We then go out and say, you know, world, there's another way. There's a way of healing. When we recognize, confess the sin that gives us that forgiveness, we can then renounce the sin and bring about change. I mean, again, think of the good news that David can tell. I mean, how many of us have heard a sermon very much like this one? We leave, we confess our sin, and then we find ourselves maybe in a couple weeks caught in the very same thing again. And I would suggest it's because we haven't taken the step of renunciation, where we haven't learned to actually hate the very sin that was plaguing us. We're more in self-pity, and we're reflecting on the consequences around us rather than genuine confession or repentance, which is always confession and renunciation of sin. And when that takes place, David says, man, I'm going to go teach people this because there's change here. The forgiveness and the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about and regenerate us from the inside out, to restore our heart and our will towards the things of God. See, that is what the world doesn't see in this act of confession. And we have good news to share with them and say there's a way in which we recognize, you know, like, again, this sort of secular confession is a really good, it's a healthy thing. It's very much in the step here. But we can offer one further step to say there's a way to bring about change. And it's through yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit to allow your heart and your will, the executive center of your personhood, the place at which you make decisions and change and live from. It says that very heart and will can be transformed in a way that brings about genuine maturity and change. What Paul would call union with Christ. Like, do we believe that we can actually become more like Christ? You can, in fact, overcome that sin that haunts you. You can, in fact, change. You can grow in Christ-likeness. And David says, I'll go out, I'll teach people about that. But look at what he says in 16. This is the kind of path, this is how we bring about that renunciation. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. He says, what we bring to the table is exactly what David finally gets to in Psalm 51, where he comes before God and he says, I am utterly broken. My sin has destroyed me. It has brought my heart and my will to a place where I don't know how to heal myself. And we bring that broken and contrite heart before God and we say, God, have mercy on us. That is the place of change. When you begin to realize that the way your heart was bent against the things of God, you begin to see that those have brought a shallow living, a shallow, broken existence. And it's in that moment where you are broken, where you are lowly, that Paul would say it's in that weakness you find strength. And hint, the strength isn't you. It's the Holy Spirit. Because often we don't yield ourselves when we think we have our life together. We don't yield to the work of the Holy Spirit because, quite frankly, we don't believe we need it. And so we keep going thinking subconsciously. We would never say we're our own gods, but that's what's happening is we're assuming, no, I'm okay. I can medicate with this. I can heal myself with this. I can just dabble in this. And we minimize, trivialize, and we just present our sin and say, no, it's not a big thing. I'm okay. I'm in control. But for David, it took him getting to the place where he was broken and contrite in spirit. And he says, this is what I bring before God. And that broken and contrite heart is the place where the Holy Spirit can come in and breathe life into it, to where we then are created new. You know, that word in verse 10, when David says, create in me a pure heart. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1:1 when it says God created the heavens. It's a word almost exclusively used for the work and action of God. And I think what's going there is that David is saying, create in me something brand new, some sort of new creation in me that only God can do. I think of Paul in Corinthians, right, when he says, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. If you are in Christ, that new creation that's coming one day, that's filling this earth, that God initiated through the work of Jesus, that is in fact born within you, and you become that new creation here and now. And David says, create in me a pure heart. But you cannot allow that to get there. You cannot experience resurrection unless you go through death. You cannot experience this sort of creating of the pure heart unless we come to the brokenness and contriteness in spirit, because it's in that space that we wide-eyed look directly into our own brokenness and depravity and we say, God, I cannot do this on my own. I need something more. I need you to heal me. So we bring, that's all we bring, is a broken and contrite heart and a willingness to then be led by the Holy Spirit. He says, that is my act, my sacrifice. Down to verse 18 and 19, and these are interesting verses. Scholars actually believe it was added later by the Israelites further after the original writing of this, but it says this. It says, may it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. We think what's happening, or rather note that the shift all of a sudden goes from the deeply intimate and personal for the first 17 verses of the psalm, to then a corporate moment. And I think it's the reminder that sin is, yes, always individual, but it is very much systemic and in the systems of the world as well. And David here is saying, the psalmist is saying, may it please you to allow Zion, the community of faith, to be renewed. We think they're potentially leaning into the words of Nehemiah as Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And it was said that once the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, there would be a worship service where they give offerings back to God. I think it's the reminder here that there is a personal responsibility, but there's also a corporate in which we recognize our own sin as a corporate group and we confess corporately to God saying, may it prosper you if Zion prospers. Bring healing to the church at large. It says, and from that we will well up in this sort of delighting in sacrifices and offerings and bringing a sort of worship moment. Because again, there is sin that is always individual, but it's also corporate and institutionalized, and we need healing from both. We need healing from both of those. So confession leads to forgiveness, and renunciation leads to change. In C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity, that infamous book, he writes this about repentance. He says, now repentance is no fun at all. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all of the self-conceit and the self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means undergoing a kind of death. That's what Lent is the reminder of. You know, as I was sitting with this psalm has been one that probably like many of you, you've come to in moments of confession. And for me, this is a psalm that I have come back to. And I was reminded of a season in my own life when it was early college and I was just getting to know Lindsay and we were starting to hang out. And it was in that moment, my own sin was brought kind of publicly before a lot of people. And in that, as I was getting to know her and God was bringing us together, I was still involved and kind of messing around with other girls at the time. And I remember in that, as that became public, my own kind of actions in that space were demonstrating, people began to hear about that I went into the very kind of self-pity I've preached on. I began to control the narrative. So I tried to go, I'm going to go confess to that person. I'm going to go talk here. But it wasn't out of a sort of heart that realized the depravity of my own action. It was out of a heart that said, my life's crumbling and I want to hold it all together because I thought it was good when I was able to sin and no one knew about it. And I remember I had played that game, tried to control it, talked with this person and that person, and tried to hold it together. And I remember coming to Psalm 51, and it was after a conversation with Lindsay where I finally had to confess to the one who meant the most to me at the time. I remember sitting in the field at William Jessup University, and I'm an ugly crier, so I was just snotting everywhere. And I remember hearing as I told her what had been going on. I watched her heartbreak. And it was then that I realized how much my actions had hurt her. And it was then that I realized I had been playing the self-pity game, but it was time to renounce the evil I had committed and the brokenness. And it wasn't until I saw the pain in her eyes that led me to realize the way I had harmed the very heart of God more than even her. And it was in that space that I begin to open up to the change of the Holy Spirit. And I begin to realize the depth of my own brokenness, but wanted change. And then that began the journey of seeking healing. And we're here 16 years later with a thriving marriage because God had healed that. He'd healed that wound. He'd healed that pain. And it's in that moment that I, like David, just say, God, create in me a pure heart, oh God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Because it's in that joy in the presence of God that we find life, that we find healing. We find a broken and contrite heart, which is the space in which God can meet us and begin to restore us. And church, I don't think, and I've done that confession and repentance many times over. It's just one small example from a life that's filled with trying to navigate better this process of repentance. And I guess I'm not alone. I guess that maybe in here, there's something in which you know God has highlighted in you that he is inviting you to new life, to say, bring this, confess this, renounce that sin, and bring about the change that you so desperately desire. So all I want to do this morning is I want us to repeat the prayer that we said last week at the end of service. It's a prayer of confession. It was written by somebody else in the Book of Common Prayer, and it's just a way in which we can come once again, both individually where you are now and corporately as a church, where we can stand and say, God, we've screwed up. There's a line in there that says, we've followed too much the devices and desires of our own heart. That's us tapping into the realization that our loves and longings have been bent in the wrong direction. So I'm going to invite you now as we close to just kind of set whatever you have aside, and I actually want you to stand. And I'm going to give us just a moment in the quiet, and the worship band may come up and start playing behind us. But then at some point, I'll just invite you to repeat this very prayer that we have on the screen. Again, this is a prayer I pray. I prayed it this morning. I pray it every morning as with my time with the Lord. It's just a way to say maybe this right now is that first step towards change. And sometimes it's strange to read a prayer that somebody else wrote, to say it collectively. But sometimes we need words from somebody else to fill in the gap. So maybe for you, again, this is just that moment where you can confess that. So let's just sit in the quiet, and then in a moment, I'll invite you to read this with me. But Lord, we welcome you here. Lord, as you have so frequently welcomed me, Lord, may you welcome my brothers and sisters here, because we are all just sinners in need of a Savior, Lord. Take a deep breath real quick, just recognizing that you are in the very presence of God and that God will not cast you from his presence. He will not take his spirit from you. And whatever it is that you're feeling, whatever it is that the spirit has highlighted, may you hold that before God. And as you hold that before God, may you say this prayer with me. So church, let's read this prayer together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We've left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your grace, there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent, according to your promises, declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly,
righteous. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent according to your promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. I think it's all right we said part of that twice. We may need it. We may need it. Let's keep worshiping.